Morning, everyone. Like Jordan said, my name is Taylor, and I get the privilege of primarily focusing on ministering to the families of our church, the kids and the youth of our church, which is a blast. We have a Christmas party coming up this Wednesday, so you can pray that we don't destroy this building with gingerbread house building and whatnot. It'll be a blast. But we get to continue in our Advent series. So Isaiah 9, we're going to read more than just Isaiah 9, 6. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, go ahead. Jordan made the point last week that Advent is a season of remembering Christ's first coming. The waiting that was the people of God experienced for Jesus' first coming and then waiting for his second coming. And I know winter has only just begun, but is anyone else already waiting for spring with me? Like, man, this snow, this cold, it has been something. Winter weather, it puts us into our place a bit when it just wrecks our plans. We can have all the plans in the world, and it's just like, man, a snowstorm dumping 12 inches of snow, and we're canceling Sunday morning services, which I was so grateful that the forecast this week. Still snow on Saturday, but wasn't questioning that this week. But weather just tends to put us in our place, a reminder that, hey, we need help, we need protection. That's why we tell our kids, hey, if you go outside, wear a coat. If you don't wear a coat, what's going to happen? You get sick, right? You can't beat cold. It will beat you over time. Winter weather reminds us of our weakness, and that's just a reality. Whether it's the getting stuck in the cold or us getting sick, or maybe you're at the age where it's like as the temperature decreases, your pain in your body increases, like that makes your body feel weak. Maybe this season, though, it's not the winter weather that's making you feel weak. It's the financial impact of this season that makes you feel weak. We're in a season of giving, right? Which means spending and spending money on gifts, spending money on food. And if the budget is already tight, that can make you feel pretty weak pretty quick. Or maybe it's the battle in your mind that's making you feel weak this season, because Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. It is holly and jolly and merry, but if you don't feel that way, you just feel like a buzzkill in a world that everyone else is trying to be joyful. You're in an emotional hole that you don't want to be in, but you don't know how to climb out of, and you feel weak again. And then there's the weakness in your faith. When you see that you're going to spend meaningful time with family members or meaningful time with coworkers at holiday parties, and you know, oh my goodness, these people need Jesus. I need to talk to them about Jesus. But you're fearful of another drive home where it's like, oh, I missed it. I missed it. And even the reality is we all are there. We all feel weak. And we can all relate to the fact that none of us want to look weak, though. We might feel weak, but we don't want to look it. We don't want anyone to know we are weak. And so in our weakness, we tend to respond in one of two different ways. Firstly, many of us tend to conceal our weakness. We want to hide it. We don't let people know what's wrong, but we hold our problems close to our chest, act like there's nothing going on and everything is fine. So firstly, we tend to conceal our weakness. And then secondly, we can tend to compensate for our weaknesses. Work harder, invest smarter, get a better tool, attain better advice, build relationships with stronger people that can make me feel stronger. And we tighten our grip on what we can control, and we get worn out from fighting to be stronger. And that's because weakness is a threat to us. It's a problem that we want to solve. It reveals something broken in us that we want to try to fix, a chink in our armor, a defect in our design, and we all desperately want the appearance of strength. We want to be in control. But what are we to do with our weakness? Because we can conceal and compensate all we want and still end up in the same place. What do we do with our weakness? Is there hope to find strength, actual strength, and not fake strength? And this morning, we are looking at the second royal name prophesied of our Lord Jesus in Isaiah 9:6, and it is Mighty God. Mighty God. And that name is good news for God's people who feel weak. And the people of God at this time, hearing this name, the people of Judah, they feel weak, not because of winter weather, but because of threat, the threat of an impossible war. And so I want to zoom out a bit to get a bit of context of what's going on in Isaiah 9 before we get into what do we do with our weakness. Isaiah 9 is written after the nation of Israel, God's people, has been split into, with Israel in the north and Judah down south. And both Israel and Judah, they're under threat by this Middle Eastern superpower called Assyria, this massive nation. Okay, Judah, their population at the time was probably around a few hundred thousand people, but Assyria's population was in the millions. This massive nation that was just moving across the Middle East to come in and take over. And so it wasn't just a sense of feeling weak for the Israelites. They looked weak in this face of this massive power. And it looked like pretty impossible odds, like a few hundred people, 100,000 people compared to millions of people in a nation just growing and growing. And God's people hated looking weak. They hated feeling under threat. They wanted to be strong. They wanted hope to find strength. And in comes Isaiah 9:6, this hopeful verse about the birth of a son that is more than wintertime happiness. It's about wartime hope. It's not set on a silent night, but actually in the midst of a brutal battlefield. And if you're like, that doesn't really sound like Christmas, Taylor, okay? Or that's not our picture. Just read Isaiah 9 verses 4 through 7 with me to catch what is happening here in this scripture. Isaiah 9:4. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. And that reference to the day of Midian is when God ransomed the Israelites in the time of the judges with Gideon and just totally defeated a huge army. For verse 5, for every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. And then our verse, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. You see, biblically, Christmas means war. It's a battle. It's a fight. And the battle is going to be intense, but the Lord will win. The zeal, the jealousy, the power of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So let's first consider, what does this mighty God name mean to the weak people of Judah? What would it have meant to them? And then let's see the connection between their weakness and our weakness, so that we can catch the right application of how do we handle our weakness to experience strength. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to be talking about a few different moments in Judah's history along the way. So firstly, mighty God. What does the mighty God mean? In Hebrew, it is El Gabor. And this title points to two truths that are good news about the coming son who would rule God's people. The first is more obvious to us, and it's a bit more veiled to the original readers. But then the second is more obvious to the original audience than to us modern readers. So the first truth is that the promised son to be born would be God. Okay, that doesn't surprise many of you, right? Mighty God, it's in the title. He would be a divine ruler. And we read Mighty God and think directly to the truth that Jesus who came is God and man. He is the eternal God who put on flesh. The apostle John said this in the beginning of his gospel, talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the was God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. This word is God, and this God became flesh. John 1:14, just the first part of it. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who spoke and there was light, the one who breathed out and brought about life, God would be born a human child and rule over mankind. That is amazing. The miracle of the incarnation in the birth of Jesus. But if you have read your gospel, the gospels, and you know what God's people, the Jews, how they received Jesus, they weren't expecting the Messiah to be God. That's why they were offended by Jesus saying he was on par with God. But the truth that the coming son would be a divine ruler is made especially clear through Isaiah's repetition of the name Mighty God in Isaiah 10:21. When he talks about this moment where the people, the divided people of Israel, the scattered people of Israel will return, and it says the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the Mighty God. And so the divine nature of this coming king is good news for Judah to hear, because their kings were more defective than divine. Saul, the first king of Israel, was a prideful punk. And then David comes in. He's a man after God's own heart, but he ends up being an adulterous murderer. His son, Solomon, was wise, but ended up breaking God's laws many different ways, including having hundreds of wives. And then his arrogant son, Rehoboam, led their nation to be splitting apart into two. And the failures of God's people's kings had led to chaos and greater weakness for them. And we know a little bit about that, don't we? We know what it's like for the rulers of our nations to lead to chaos in our world in a much smaller scale way, but in a very real way. And so I ask you guys, doesn't a divine ruler sound amazing, right? That would be amazing to think of there to be a God-man to rule over mankind, because we naturally want to find strength in our rulers. We long to trust their leadership. We desire to trust them to be wise, to lead our nation, to defend us, to make the right choices. And so a divine ruler to God's people is great news. But while that is obvious to us, Mighty God points to the divine ruler nature of the coming son, there's actually something more obvious to the original audience that Isaiah is prophesying to when they heard this phrase, El Gabor. Because hearing the words Mighty God would have taken them directly to the battlefield. And they wouldn't have first thought of a divine ruler, they would have first thought of a dominant warrior. Because the title El Gabor points to a powerful champion who fights on behalf of his people. A great biblical picture of this comes from my favorite Bible story as a kid, and I trust many of y'all's as well, found in 1 Samuel 17, where Israel and Philistine are at war, and a champion of the Philistines steps up and just challenges the nation of Israel, like, Bring someone to fight me, right? Does anyone remember the Philistine's name? Anybody? Goliath, right? And what's true about Goliath? He's a giant, right? He's a menacing guy. He's a beast, like 9 feet tall, like giant spear, giant sword. And the nation of Israel just like trembles and quakes before this guy, before this champion. It's like, there's no way that we can defeat this guy. No man steps up to be Israel's champion to fight. And this is just another example of Israel looking and feeling weak, but Israel's delivered. Not by a man, but through a boy. a teenager that volunteers himself as champion. He's too small to fit into his king's armor, but still he steps out with sling and stone in his hand, puts one right in Goliath's face, takes him down dead, and cuts off his head. What was that boy's name? David. Oh, someone said Daniel. Not quite. Daniel was cool too, lion's den, but David. David was his name. In an impossible fight, an oversized bully fighting, being challenged by a maturing boy in the name of the Lord, David defeats Goliath. And ultimately, David kills Goliath with a stone. But it's not even the sling and the stone that David trusted in to take Goliath down as Israel's champion. It was the power of God. He was coming at Goliath in the name of the Lord. That's ultimately what made David strong. That God is a dominant warrior who would fight and win for his people. God was their champion. So catch what is happening here in Isaiah 9. There's this image being conjured up of this coming son that would be a warrior, a champion to fight while Judah feels under threat in an impossible war against Assyria. And they're being told, hey, there's another David coming. This isn't just a divine ruler that sits back and watches, but a dominant warrior who is in the fight to wage war on behalf of his people, and he will win. Reread Isaiah 9:7 with me. Listen to this victory that will happen. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Yes, God's people are weak, but there is a coming son who will fight for them in the power of God, and he will win. But you have to admit you're weak to see God fight in strength. And Israel, they just want to be strong. They don't want to look weak in the face of Assyria. They want to be strong. And so what they do, to jump back into Israel's history, Israel and Judah under the threat of Assyria, they feel their weakness and they try to compensate for it in their own strength. And so the northern kingdom of Israel, they pursued alliances with other nations to try to defend themselves against Assyria. They even attacked the southern kingdom of Judah because they didn't join in, and that's what Isaiah 7 and 8 is actually about. But that doesn't go well. They're the first to fall underneath Assyria's strength. So then the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, a wicked king named Ahaz, he sees that he's too weak to defeat Assyria. So this is what he decides to do. He decides to pay Assyria off, to actually defend them from Israel and this other group that was trying to defend themselves. But in Ahaz paying Assyria off, they actually give their sovereignty over to Assyria and end up giving their money to the gods of Assyria. Another blunder from an earthly king of the nation of Judah. They try to compensate for their weakness in their own strength, and it actually led them to be weaker and not stronger. And if we're honest about ourselves, when we seek to compensate for our weaknesses in our own strength, it leads to very similar results, where we don't actually end up stronger, but weaker. When we are under threat, we feel exposed, we want to be strong, and we fight in our own strength. And so just think of a few battlefields in our own lives that we experience. Think about relationships. Maybe your weaknesses of insecurities or past hurts really get turned up and over when you walk into family gatherings or work gatherings, work parties this time of the year. And we can feel weak because we just don't know how it's going to go with that family member in the room. Like, are they going to say that thing that always gets under my skin? Like, are we going to talk about that topic of conversation that just always stirs the pot? And so we can feel really weak in those scenarios. So we just, okay, let's just avoid. Let's just talk about all the gumdrops and roses, like all the fun things, all the like just the fun things that our kids are doing, and just try to play around the hard things and avoid them when it's like, man, I would just love it eventually that we could enjoy our time together and not have to avoid these things. So maybe the tactic is to avoid around those family members or work relationships, or maybe it's like, it's time to go on the attack, right? You're like, it's time to just say where things are at, go on the offensive, make the people in our lives recognize where they have gone wrong and why we are right. And so we feel insecure and we try to defend ourselves with getting our way. And that doesn't go well either, right? That doesn't go well either. Either way, if we are entering these gatherings, avoiding or going on attack in our own strength, we end up leaving them feeling like a failure, leaving them feeling weaker than we did before. So that's the battlefield of relationships where we can just try to fight in our own strength. But then finances. Few things make us feel weaker than rising prices, stagnating income, and market changes. Few things do, because inevitably, when that happens, something breaks. Someone gets hurt. Then there's a medical bill. Then there's a mechanic bill at the same time. And then you throw in this wild idea that the church you call home is entering a capital campaign and saying, hey, prayerfully consider what God would have you give from what he's given you. And you're just turned over. You're something is like, I can't handle this. This is too much for what's going on, because we look at our bank account, at our paycheck, at our expenses, the needs around us, and we just feel weak. And we try to feel strong by saying like, man, I'm going to just fight harder to keep my head above water. I'm going to tighten my grip on what we have. I'm going to scratch and claw to get more. And we can just feel weak trying to solve this in our own strength, in our own wisdom. And then there's our most constant battle. Truly, the most real war that we experience day in and day out, but we honestly too often forget about. And that's our battle against sin. It's the reality that we actually live in a spiritual world with a spiritual war with an enemy that's out to get us and just wants to wrap us up in lust, pride, selfishness, greed, control, self-righteousness, anger. And when those rear their ugly heads, when we choose to walk in their ways, we can feel like, man, I've failed again and I just keep losing. I'm so weak in my battle against sin. And so what do? Do we just keep covering up our sin, you know, conceal it? Or do we beat ourselves up, try harder, be better, be holier? How do we fight our sin when we are surrounded by all these other things that are making us feel weak? What are we to do when our weakness is just staring us in the face? How do we not make the same mistake as Israel and Judah and just trying to be strong in ourselves, just getting ourselves into more trouble? Simply put, before I illustrate it, we need to look at what our mighty God can do, not what we can do. We need to look at what our mighty God can do, not what we can do. And to illustrate this point, I want to just look back at one more moment in Israel's history, the nation of Judah specifically's history, in this fight off with Assyria, and consider what God can do with impossible odds when we look very weak. Wicked King Ahaz, he has a son named Hezekiah, who's a righteous king, and he knows that paying tribute to Assyria is actually, it's not a good thing at all. It's not what God's people are meant to do. And so what he does, he actually gathers up four neighboring nations to lead a revolt against Assyria. And it works for a time. They're able to like stop just paying them off, and they're able to fight back. But Assyria is a superpower. They eventually overwhelm this revolt. And it doesn't take much time for Assyria to move and to make siege on Judah. Because you can bet Assyria is not happy about not getting paid anymore, right? When that happens, Hezekiah breaks down. He goes back on his convictions of trying to be righteous and lead the people to love God. And he tries to pay off the king of Assyria again, King Sennacherib. That's a great baby boy name if you're looking for one. I know we got some babies coming here soon. Sennacherib. Just kidding. But the king refuses. King Sennacherib, he's like, too little, too late. You should have stuck with me in the first place. And what he does is he sends 185,000 soldiers to the footstep of Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would have been a city of like 20 or 30,000 people, right? They are hopelessly unmatched. And so you can imagine how Hezekiah reacts. He hears this and he just loses his mind. He freaks out. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and mourning, and runs to the temple of God because he's at the end of himself. He's tried to defend his nation the way that he could, and he's at the end of himself now. He runs to God for help. Hezekiah sends men to the prophet Isaiah for counsel, to which Isaiah simply says, tell your master, the Lord says, don't be afraid. I'll handle it. That last part's my paraphrase. I'll be honest. That's my paraphrase. Hezekiah, he prays this prayer to God in response to Isaiah's advice and basically proclaims, Lord, you know what Sennacherib is doing. You know that he has truly destroyed all the nations and belittled all their gods around me. And he is powerful enough to destroy us right here and now. And then he prays in Isaiah 37:20. Read this with me. Now, Lord, our God, save us from his power so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are God, you alone. You see, he just takes himself out of the equation. He's like, God, it's all in your hands now because I am hopeless here. And God loves hearing those kinds of prayers. God, show up and make people know you are God alone. Make it known that this couldn't happen apart from you being God. And at this point, God's people are forced to see their weakness. They are needy, inadequate, under threat. The Assyrians are poised to lay siege and totally annihilate them, but the Lord is on their side. He will handle it. He will fight for them. So check out how the Lord proves he is the Lord of armies in Isaiah 37:36-38. Then the angel of the Lord, notice one angel of the Lord, went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and left. He was like, I got to get out of here. He returned home and lived in Nineveh. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, I'm not even going to try to say their names, struck him down with the sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. Then his son Esarhaddon became king in his place. This is what we need to see. God destroyed the Assyrian army while Jerusalem was dreaming in their beds. The impossible odds that God's people were experiencing were fixed while they were sleeping, and they woke up to deliverance. They woke up to freedom. Sennacherib, their oppressor, was killed without God's people having even lifted a finger. Our God can do infinitely more when we are sleeping than when we can in our striving. He can do the impossible. Hezekiah couldn't have imagined such a miraculous salvation, but he admitted his people's weaknesses. He asked God to move, and God showed himself to be strong, showed he is the mighty God. And God's people were left thinking, there's no way that could have happened without God, right? There's no way we go to bed and there's 185,000 soldiers outside our door and we wake up to a graveyard. The only way that happens is if God moved. And you see, weakness wasn't really the problem for God's people. It was the setting for their God to prove he was mighty. Weakness wasn't a defect for God's people to fix. It was a design feature to demonstrate God's strength. And it's the same for us. Our weakness actually isn't a defect. It's a design feature. It's how God made us to prove he is strong, that he is the mighty God. Ultimately, from birth, we are made weak by God. We've always needed our maker. He decides when we take our first breath and our last. But then sin makes us even weaker than we were before. And no matter what battles in our life we are fighting right now, we need to admit that ultimately our greatest weakness, our greatest battle is actually our battle with our sin. And we need to accept that Jesus, the Son of David, that God's people had waited for hundreds of years, came to win that war first, proving himself to be mighty God before he would fight any other battles. And that's why the Jews missed him. Think about how Jesus came. Jesus came in weakness. He came in the middle of an oppressive regime under Rome. And the Jews wanted David's son to come, the Messiah to come as a revolutionary leader to overthrow Rome. That was the most important battle in their mind. That was what needed to happen. But instead of coming as a revolutionary, Jesus was born a baby to a poor family who had to flee Herod's attempt to kill him. And Jesus then grew up with a normal life. Like his mother Mary knew who he was and what God would do through him. But everyone else in his town just thought he was an average guy, just an average Joe. At the beginning of his ministry, he turns people's heads because he goes into the synagogue. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah and reads from what we call Isaiah 61, a text about the Messiah, and then sits down and explains, "Today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. The prophecies about the Messiah, they're fulfilled in me. I'm the one you've been waiting for." But they were like, wow, his authority is amazing, but still it's like he wasn't what they expected. But he goes to prove that he's the mighty God by demonstrating God's power through him, casting out demons with a word, healing the sick with a touch, stopping raging seas by saying quiet, and raising the dead by saying get up. But he still wasn't what they expected. He was too weak. And so the Jews rejected Jesus. The religious leaders despised him and schemed against him to put him on a cross where he hung in weakness. They mocked him with the name King of the Jews, dying without putting up a fight, it seemed. But really, he was at war the entire time. He was waging war every single moment of his life, and he was fighting to win the ultimate battle. He was defeating the devil's grip on humanity by never listening to him and falling into temptation. He was condemning sin's reign by living perfectly and dying sacrificially, and he was killing death's power by rising victoriously. The Jews missed Jesus because he looked weak in the battle they wanted him to fight, when in reality, he was winning the ultimate war they desperately needed him to win. And it's the same for us. He came and won the war we needed him to win. Jesus went from the strength of heaven to human weakness on earth, all to prove God's immeasurable might. And if Jesus came to live in weakness, to prove God is strong, why shouldn't we expect that God made us weak to demonstrate that he is strong? Because we won't experience God's strength without embracing our weakness. If we cling to our own power, we won't have hands to receive God's power. And the Apostle Paul knew this fact very well. He saw his weakness as a way to God's strength, as we studied in the 2 Corinthians series this last year. He didn't just believe he was weak, he boasted in his weakness. He told the Corinthians about feeling weak, this persistent problem in his life that he pleaded for Jesus to change, and Jesus told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." And so then Paul proclaims 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me." Church, we must admit our weakness to accept God's strength, because there's no power in resurrection without first the weakness of crucifixion. There's no glory of new life but through the grave, and there's no true strength without us submitting our needs to the Savior. And so here's how weakness, this is what we are to do with our weakness, and this is how our weakness is actually our way to true strength. Boasting in our weakness opens our hands to experience the mighty God's strength. Boasting in weakness opens our hands to experience the mighty God's strength. To not hold on more tightly to what we have, what we control, what we can do, but to, in weakness, open our hands and say, "God, we can't do it. We need you to move." To shout to the world, "I am weak, I'm not enough, but my God is," and to see him move, to see him work in our lives. And so this is how we can boast in our weakness this week. This is how we can experience God's strength even in our weakness. First, admit your weakness to Jesus. Admit your weakness to Jesus. And we're gonna build a prayer together as we talk about this. Get in the habit of saying, "Jesus, I'm weak, I can't. Jesus, I'm weak, I can't. Can't. In the battle with sin, I can't fix myself. In the relational battlefield around us, I can't fix people around me. In our finances, I don't know how we can make this work." Admit to Jesus, "We are weak. Jesus, I'm weak. I can't." But then ask Jesus to fight. "Jesus, I'm weak. I can't. But I know you're strong, you can. You died once for all sin that I might live to God, and your spirit lives in me so that I can defeat my sin, defeat my flesh. I know that you can redeem the most broken of relationships. You can fight on my behalf ahead of it because you took a guy like Paul, who was a murderer of Christians, and you made an enemy of God a leader of Christians. And you've brought me, a sinner who is your enemy, and made me your child. I can't, but Jesus, I know you're strong, you can." And then lastly, adore your warrior Savior. Adore the God that will fight for you. So complete the prayer: "Jesus, I'm weak, I can't, but I know you're strong, you can, and you will fight to accomplish your plan. You will fight to accomplish your plan. Every fight God fights, he wins. Every fight he fights, he wins. And we can trust that he will win in the end. We just don't always know what winning looks like, but we can trust him that he will fight and win." And if we become a people who regularly pray, Jesus, I can't, but I know you can, and you will fight to accomplish your plan, boasting in our weakness to open our hands and experience the mighty God's strength, we won't be a people that fall into the trap that Judah and Israel did, trying to fix our problems in our own strength and ending up being weaker than we were before, but we would be a people embracing our weakness and looking for God to work so that we can say, there's no way we could have done this without God. There's no way we could have done this without God. Waking up in the morning after going to bed with impossible odds and waking up to see a graveyard before us. Let us pray that we would be a people that expect that, that admit our weakness and want God to show himself as strong. Let's pray.